It is finished.
It is finished. We all recognize those words, don't we? We all know who said them. We all know what the circumstances were at the time they were said. We all know what they meant to everyone who has ever lived. The words are found in John 19:30, which reads this way in the NAS translation. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Have you ever stopped to think about those words, it is finished, and what that might have meant to any who were within earshot of Jesus' pronouncement? The leaders in Israel, the leaders in Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the doctors of the law, and others who hated Jesus so much that they were probably swelling with pride that they were able to pull off this gruesome feat. Earlier that day, we hear some of those talking. Matthew 27:41-42. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Oh, brethren, those leaders in Israel had no idea how true those words were that they spoke that day. Okay. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They were witnessing the final hours of a life that was spent with one goal in mind: saving others, all others. And this included the very ones who were responsible for his grisly death. And how true the words, "himself he cannot save." Were those words really true? Of course, Jesus could have saved himself from the cross. Matthew 26:53 says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So we see that Jesus could have saved himself that day, but if he would have done that, no one would have been saved. Therefore, for the plan to work perfectly, Jesus could not save himself. The leaders in Israel used the phrase, "himself he cannot save," as a negative thing. They used those words to justify performing this incredibly evil act. How happy we are knowing and understanding what Zechariah prophesied in chapter 12, verse 10. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." End quote. Only then will those who had Jesus crucified truly understand why Jesus could not save himself from the agonies of the cross. If a non-Christian asked you, "Well, what is finished?" what would you say? And that's a logical question, I think. How would we answer that person? We're going to look at this question, "What is finished?" in a broader sense. Part 1, immortality, souls, and dual natures. Well, there is, of course, the obvious. The man, Christ Jesus, died on the cross. His life was finished. The ransom price was paid. All the criteria had been met. Well, that sounds simple enough, and it's what the scriptures tell us, but you're surprised when you get an argument about it, possibly from an evangelical Christian. And the argument goes something like this: well, the physical part of Jesus died, but the God part of Jesus did not die. Jesus is often referred to by them as a God-man. 100% God and 100% man. And I can imagine that most of us here have had that experience of hearing that. And this, of course, brings up questions like, how does their belief in an immortal soul fit into all of this? And if each man and woman who has ever lived has an immortal soul, then did Jesus have an immortal soul? Pretty logical question. You know, we can kind of understand the word mortal, but can we even define the word soul? I tried to find answers about this on the internet, about whether or not Christendom believes Jesus had an immortal soul. I found a lot of articles about this. Most of them were from Catholic forums and question answer blogs. There are myriad articles teaching any who are willing to read them that the immortal soul theory is a fact. There was one Protestant article which did not exactly answer the question, but had comments from readers at the end. Two of the people commenting believed that Jesus had an immortal soul, and all the others said emphatically he did not have an immortal soul. The following, are just a few examples of questions and answers from different websites that are supposed to help the reader figure this whole thing out. And I'm going to pull a Michael Nakora on you right now and recommend that you do not necessarily take notes on this section. Just listen to these things and see if this makes any sense to you. As you listen to the rest of this, you might want to thank your Heavenly Father for allowing you to see His wonderful, simple truth. My dear brethren, we are so blessed. And here we go. The question is, did Jesus have a soul? Why does it keep doing that? Question was, did Jesus have a soul? Sometimes it was asked, did Jesus have a human soul or did Jesus have an immortal soul? And remember, these are not my questions coming up. These are taken directly from various websites. Quote, was Jesus... was Jesus born with original sin, which would be a requirement of his being fully human? If Jesus had a soul, is it waiting to be judged with all the other souls? If Jesus had a soul, does that mean that God the Father has a soul, since they are, according to some Christian theologies, of one substance? Because Jesus possesses fully the nature of man, he has a human body and soul. Furthermore, his human soul, like ours, has intellect and will. He is like man in all things but sin. Jesus was fully God and fully human. As a human being, did he have a soul? Did Jesus have a human soul? Well, beliefnet.com emphatically says yes. These are interesting and honest questions. But if you are new in the way, they might be a little confusing. So let's take a closer look at just a few of these questions to see what we can figure out. The first question was Jesus born with original sin, which would be a requirement of his being fully human? That's a fair enough question, I guess, but Jesus born with original sin? How could that be? If Jesus was born with original sin, it would have come from Adam through Mary. Mary was not without sin. Jesus was. The lineage came through the Father, which is our Heavenly Father, and He certainly had no original sin in Him. Why does this keep going off? Help me. Why does it keep turning off?
You're pressing this button on the bottom.
Oh, I don't mean to.
Yeah, you have to press only this one.
Oh, sure, it's my fault. Great. So let's try it again. Maybe this way. We'll try that. Okay. Where were we? The lineage came through his heavenly father, who, of course, had no original sin. If Jesus has a soul, is it waiting to be judged with all the other souls? This is the kind of question that belief in the immortal soul can lead to. John 5, verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So, if Jesus had an immortal soul, it will be judged with all the other immortal souls by Jesus himself as he hears from the Father. I'm just trying to look at this from their point of view, and it's no wonder people get confused, I guess. If Jesus had a soul, does that mean God the Father has a soul? Since they are, according to some Christian theologies, of one substance. Perfectly legitimate question based on their doctrine. The belief in the immortal soul theory can lead to these types of questions, this kind of thinking and reasoning. The situation is this. Jesus died on the cross. Now that's a fact that all Christians would believe, I think. But at the same time, many say that he had an immortal soul, which cannot die. So we see the difficulty. Subject to death and unable to die in the same being at the same time. And then we have so many trying to explain that, when indeed it is inexplicable. So there he is at Jordan. Matthew 3:16 says, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, please bear with me. This is just how my mind works as I try to make some sense out of all of this. From their point of view, as I understand it, here is Jesus, who is a fleshly human being, who is also an immortal God and has an immortal soul within that human being, and he sees God the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and lighting on him. My question is, which one was Jesus, or is Jesus all of them put together? Now this has ramifications when we think about this being dying on the cross. And then it says in Matthew 3:17, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What we don't know is, was God the Father, still using their terminology, speaking to and about the immortal God the Son, or the mortal man Jesus, or the immortal soul of the immortal man Jesus? And Matthew 4:1 says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Why did the Heavenly Father need to send the Holy Spirit part of God to lead Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted? If Jesus was 100% God, and remembering that the Trinity doctrine views God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which are co-equal and co-eternal, then what was the point of the Holy Spirit needing to lead Jesus into the wilderness? Why wouldn't God the Son, Jesus, just go there, since God the Son was equal to God the Holy Spirit and would have had all the necessary information and was perfectly willing to go? And which God was in the one in which was the one in Jesus' body? Well, that one's easy. That's God the Son. Their way of thinking. So, in Jesus, we now have a human being that is 100% human, 100% God the Son, a human immortal soul, and possibly another immortal soul if they are teaching that God has an immortal soul, and God the Holy Spirit. It's getting kind of crowded in there. And I'm really not trying to be mean-spirited about this. These doctrines are very important to many Christians the world over. I'm just trying to show how confusing this one particular doctrine is, to at least to me. And I would ask, did the man, Christ Jesus, have any say at all in his decision-making? Or was everything controlled by the 100% God in him, or God the Holy Spirit, which lighted on him as a dove, or the immortal soul of Jesus, which, according to what we read earlier, has intellect and will, which pretty much sounds like it's a living entity to me. Jesus, the 100% mortal man, did die on the cross. How about the others? Did they just leave Jesus' body at death? I guess that's what we must conclude. This is the conclusion many in the clergy come to. If that is true, then they did not experience death. Also, I might note here that I have heard several times in my life that God himself came down to earth and died for our sins. That leaves us with even more questions and guesswork. Now, if Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, does that mean that each individual human being is 100% flesh and 100% immortal soul? Viewing things the way they do, I think that's a fair question. I cannot answer it for them. Well, let's see if we can get any clarification from an article entitled Seven Proofs for the Natural Immortality of the Human Soul. It's by Tim Staples. In this article, there is a section called What is Death? And here is how Mr. Staples answered that question. Quote, in order to get where we need to go, we first have to define death. CCC 997 defines it as the separation of the soul from the body. An excellent definition, end quote. Notice that he is quoting from the CCC, which is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And if one believes in the immortal soul doctrine, then this is a nice, neat little package to believe in. The author concludes with a section called The Proofs for the Natural Immortality of the Human Soul. In this section, Mr. Staples quotes St. Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologica, and Plato. There was not one single scripture quoted or referenced in this multi-paged article. But Mr. Staples did say a couple of things in the article that I found fascinating. Quote, to form an idea of something spiritual again requires a spiritual principle. That is the soul. If it's spiritual, it cannot die. End quote. First, the philosophers gave man a soul. Then they said that the soul is spiritual, which then led to the immortality of the soul because it is spiritual. Circular logic at its finest. And he closes with this quote. Necessarily rooted in the reality of the justice and wisdom of God who created us and created this that we call natural law, Plato said, without the immortality of the soul, there is no justice, which would be absurd. If there is a God who is just, then there must be final justice. Since final justice so often does not occur in this life, there must be a next life in which justice will be served. End quote. Did you follow the logic there? Circular or otherwise? And quoting Plato's philosophies? But it is interesting that he does quote Plato, since Plato's teacher, Socrates, was where the idea of an immortal soul started. Socrates passed the philosophy down to Plato, who passed it on as well. It grew and accepted and was eventually taken in by the papacy, where it flourished. And now that original philosophy is being quoted by Catholic evangelists like Tim Staples, who wrote this article in 2014 to prove the immortal soul theory or philosophy. That's just amazing to me. Dear brethren, are we not blessed to know that the Bible tells us what the Bible tells us about the immortal soul? What it tells us is that it is mortal. The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20. And isn't it nice to know that death really is death, the opposite of life? Because if Jesus was not able to die, he could not have finished his sacrifice on the cross. So I think our first item on our list was proven correct. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it really was the end of his human life, the end of his soul, the end of his being. He came to die for mankind, and he did that. But we believe that there is even more to the statement, "It is finished." It is very simple. God's word is truth. Asking and actually getting answers to questions like, did Jesus have an immortal soul, or did God have an immortal soul? Was Jesus born with original sin? These seem bizarre. And according to the Bible, the answers are no, no, and no. What happened to the simple truth? To use these questions, to us, these questions don't even need to be asked. When Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," he could have also meant that the confusion Satan injected into the early church was on its way out. Oh, it's still around today for sure. But all the error that has crept into the church class with the help of Satan has done nothing to clarify these important doctrines of the Bible. Confusion has reigned supreme. However, Jesus' death on the cross ensured that someday in the future, the whole world will come to know all of the loving doctrines of our Heavenly Father. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it did not mean that all error was finished and everyone would immediately start understanding God's truth. No, it meant that Jesus finished that which he needed to finish to make sure that the knowledge of God's plan would be available to everyone someday. Isaiah 11:9 says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And that will be in the future. But it could not happen in the future if Jesus had not finished his sacrifice on the cross. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the full discernment of the knowledge of the truth." The process began with the death of our Lord and Master. And how we long for the time when the whole world, how we long for the time when the whole world will say about confusion, "Thanks to our Lord's death on the cross, it is finished." Part 2, Idols and Strange Gods. It is no secret that before Jesus came to earth as a man, many gods and idols were worshipped, not only by the Gentiles, but very often by the Jews as well. The Jews were supposed to worship the one true God, Jehovah. They even agreed to the covenant that God proposed to them. God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," in Exodus 20, verse 3. And Israel agreed to a monotheistic life. God continually warned them about worshiping other gods. He says in Exodus 34, 12 through 17, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. That's pretty clear language. Did Israel adhere to the stipulations of the covenant that it made with God in regards to idol worship and worshiping strange gods? Easy answer, no. Oh, brethren, this had to be heartbreaking for our Heavenly Father, don't you think? Idolatry and polytheism go way back before Israel became a nation. When Joseph invited his family to live in Egypt, it was rife with idols and strange gods. This is the environment in which God's chosen people, later to be called Israel, grew in numbers profusely. Surely the Israelites saw firsthand this idol worship and polytheism going on in Egypt. Surely they would do all they could to stay away from these evil things. Surely not. Some historians believe that there were over 2,000 gods in ancient Egypt. That's a strong temptation. Leviticus 25:38 says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Some sources say that there were about 24 different gods in Canaan. For Israel, this must have been kind of like jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. The Canaanite polytheism and idol worship would have been all too familiar to the Israelites after their stay in Egypt. The Canaanite god Baal was one that became popular with the Israelites. The name Baal appears 52 times in the Old Testament. Baal worship involved sensuality and ritualistic prostitution in the temples. Sometimes Baal required human sacrifice, usually the firstborn of the one making the sacrifice. Jeremiah 19:5 says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. The priests of Baal appealed to their gods in rites of wild abandon, which included loud ecstatic cries and self-inflicted injury. 1 Kings 18:28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. I am certainly glad that our God, our Heavenly Father, does not require self-inflicted wounds to be able to communicate with Him or worship Him. Another popular god in Canaan was Asherah. And what is interesting about this goddess is that you won't find her name in the King James Bible. If, however, you were to look up the word grove in your concordance, you will find that it is always translated from the word Asherah. And the earliest use of it is in Exodus 34:13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. And the last use of the word number 0842 is found in Micah 5:14. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. It almost seems like idol worship should have been over by that time, after all of God's warnings. But alas, Zechariah 13:2, which was written approximately 360 years after Micah wrote his book, says, And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, end quote. With all of the warnings about idol worship and the worship of strange gods, our Heavenly Father still had not cut off the names of the idols out of the land. However, it was roughly 520 years after Zechariah wrote those words that Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Jesus' death on the cross assured that a kingdom will come wherein dwelleth righteousness, as stated in 2 Peter 3:13. And his work of sacrifice, ending with the words, "It is finished," means that his sacrifice was the first stage in the process of removing idols forever. That part of the process was finished. And just like the result of the ransom did not come immediately after his words, "It is finished," so too the result of his finished work at Calvary did not immediately end all idol worship and worship of strange gods. Blessed will be the day that all idols and strange gods will be removed forever, and the people will say, "It is finished." Part 3. Types. The tabernacle, to me, is like a whole bunch of types going on in one place at different times. Much of the focus of types is on the sacrifices, the offerings. As we all know, the sacrifices were offered daily and on special holy days. The different areas of the tabernacle and the different furnishments in the court, the holy and the most holy, all represented something greater. The bullock represented our Lord, and that's what this arrangement was all about, pointing to a time when Jesus would be laid on the altar of sacrifice. In Leviticus 9, there is a short yet striking type regarding the tabernacle. After all the offerings that were made on that eighth day, the sin offering, the burnt offering, peace offering, wave, and so forth, something remarkable happened. Verse 23 says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." Wow, that would have been something to witness. Brother Russell calls our attention to this text in Tabernacle Shadows, page 83. Quote, "When presented, the entire sacrifice was holy, acceptable to God, this being evidenced by the fact that Moses and Aaron did not die at the threshold of the Most Holy. And Moses and Aaron came out and together blessed all the people. So, in the incoming age, the Christ will bless all the families of the earth." End quote. When Aaron and Moses came out of the tabernacle, they could have easily said, "It is finished." This would have meant that the sacrifices were complete. But whether they said it or not, the sacrifices were indeed complete, and they accomplished what they were supposed to. Namely, bless all the families of Israel for the following year. Jesus was also represented by a lamb at times in different venues, to wit, Exodus chapter 12. This type features a lamb that was sacrificed and eaten by all of the Israelites. And the lamb was a good representation of our Lord. Both were young, both were sacrificed for others, both were males without blemish, and there were many more similarities. Especially pertinent to our topic is Exodus 12, verse 10. "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until morning, ye shall burn with fire." And I think there's kind of a lesson here for us. The Israelites were supposed to eat all of the sacrificial lamb. And one of the lessons for me is that Jesus gave his all on the altar of sacrifice. His all, nothing remained. And oddly enough, I'm reminded of football here. Sometimes after a close loss, a coach will tell his team and the post-game interview, "My team left it all out there on the field today." Now, this means that the coach knew that the team had given it everything they had. He was so proud of his players, they played their hearts out. They had nothing left. This, in turn, reminds me of Jesus, Paul, Peter, and others who gave their all to the Lord. At the end of their walks, they had used all their energy, time, resources, and heart in serving the Lord. Are we doing the same? In the morning after the Passover lamb had been eaten, I can just hear them saying, "It is finished. The sacrifice was complete." Of course, they had no way of knowing what any of that represented. And I'm pretty sure they did not say, "It is almost finished. We'll eat the rest tomorrow for dinner." No. The lamb gave its whole life once, just as Jesus did. Hebrews 10:10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We go back a little now to Hebrews 10:1-2. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin." That's such great logic to me. Of course they would have ceased to have been offered. And the time came when the sacrifices were no longer offered. Jesus died in 33 AD. Once this antitype of the original Passover lamb died, once this sacrifice was complete, there would be no more reason to sacrifice the bulls, goats, and lambs et al. However, even if there had been some sacrificing, it does not spoil the picture. It's just like at Jesus' death. Idol worship, worshiping strange gods, and sacrificing were not finished immediately. The process had been started by Jesus' death. But we can see the Lord's hand in the larger picture. Once the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews could not sacrifice because they could only offer sacrifices in the temple. And who would not agree that the Lord has kept the Jews from rebuilding the temple, thereby keeping them from sacrificing? By doing that, the Lord made sure that once the antitype died, there would be no more sacrificing. And I can just hear Jesus' words echoing through this process. Sacrificing animals, it is finished. Part 4, the law. We segue from talking about the sacrifices of the law to the law covenant itself. God made a covenant with Israel. Exodus 19:5-6. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my commandment and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." As we know, Israel did not keep those commandments of God. Especially we see that idol worship and worshiping strange gods were rampant in Israel and Judah. God hates idol worship. And by his own words, he is a jealous God. God often punished Israel for wandering away from the law, which they had agreed to follow. But here's the neat thing about this. God seemed to always forgive Israel and give them second chance after second chance. That is, until we get to Zedekiah. Jeremiah 52:2-3 read, "And he," Zedekiah, "did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, it seems kind of strange to us, rebelling against Babylon, that that would be a problem. But there was a good reason. Zedekiah had covenanted with Nebuchadnezzar, which was sanctified by God. Zedekiah broke the covenant, and God allowed the siege of Babylon on Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells us why breaking the pact or covenant with Babylon was such a serious breach. Ezekiel 17:14, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping this covenant, it might stand. How long has it been doing that? So Ezekiel 17, did I go past that? Okay. Well, God knew that it would be best for Zedekiah to form a partnership with Babylon, with Judah sort of being in the role of sub-kingdom for the good of both kings. One commentary called the Bible Study Site said this about the situation. Zedekiah is set up as a puppet king over Judah. And that kind of sums it up. But Zedekiah was so evil that he wanted to do everything his way, not God's way. I should be back on track soon. And we all know the story. Zedekiah was taken captive. Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I've never used this clicker before. Zedekiah was taken captive to Israel, to Babylon. He watched his sons being killed, and then the king of Babylon had Zedekiah's eyes. David, my goodness. Zedekiah's eyes cut out. I'm dying up here. Zedekiah, he was the last king of Judah. And the point of this section is that God himself could have said, this is enough. It is finished. I will no longer work with you, O wretched Israel. But he didn't do that. God was long-suffering and merciful to his chosen people, Israel and Judah. Well, eventually, Jesus came to earth as a man. He came only to the household of Israel. God was still hanging tough with his chosen people. Originally, only Israelites could have become the bride of Christ. After 3.5 years of offering the most wonderful proposition ever, some changes were made. Jesus said to Israel in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And we know from history just how desolate Israel became. Destruction of the temple, driven from their homeland, the diaspora, Masada, a period of disfavor, hotly pursued by the hunters. It has been bleak. But when Jesus said, it is finished, he was not talking about the total destruction of Israel as if it were a final punishment. No, he knew that God would still have a place for Israel. Micah 4:2 tells us that there is a great holy work ahead of them. For the law shall go forth of Zion, the bride class in heaven, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly class, headquartered in Jerusalem. Soon after Jesus died, the gospel message began opening up to the Gentiles. No longer would the message of salvation be exclusively to the Jews through the law. That was finished. This was a major change in the program. Gentiles being recognized by God and being allowed the chance to be part of the bride class. The heavenly calling was opened up to Jew and Gentile alike. And so we see that Jesus' last words on the cross meant much more than just finishing his human life. Finishing his sacrifice opened up new opportunities to non-Jews to have a relationship with God. Jesus' life was spent fulfilling the law. His death opened up a new way to salvation, from the works of the law to the faith in Christ's blood. Thank you. Thank you. Extra thank you. And may the Lord add his blessing.